Amen. Just want to mention quickly that in the last service we had a chance to mention two folks who are part of the congregation who have just finished seminary training. Ron Howard, last weekend, he graduated from Gordon-Conwell Theological Seminary. And Leon Jones, also graduating from Liberty. In the last service, we actually had Leon come up with his family, and we prayed for Leon. And the reason for that was because he is going to be, he wants to be, Lord willing, a chaplain with the VA, and he has to do 15 more months of training. He's 11 years into his education, and now he has 15 more months. And he has to do those 15 months in Pennsylvania, and his family's here. So we need to lift them up in prayer as they take this next step. And that's what we did. We brought them up. We prayed for their family. But I hope that we continue to just support Kim and Josh as they go through this time ahead. Well, last time we looked at the story of Moses' life, and we're kind of taking a snapshot of his life over the next several weeks. We remember that really he had a miraculous birth. And it was the culmination of different attempts that Pharaoh had to kill off really the children of Israel, or at least try to assimilate them along with the rest of the Egyptians. The children of Israel ended up in Egypt because one of Jacob's sons, Joseph, was sold into slavery by his own brothers. So he went down there and went from being a slave to being second in command over the whole nation. And he was such a blessing to the Egyptians that Pharaoh wanted to bring the whole family down. They gave him the best part of Egypt for their animals because they were a shepherding people. And they grew. This was in fulfillment of the covenant that God made with Abraham. They multiplied. This was God's blessing upon the family. It was also a blessing upon the nation of Egypt, because with Joseph came really a rescue for all the Egyptians as Joseph helped them navigate through some very difficult times. But then there arose in Egypt a Pharaoh who did not appreciate the contribution of Joseph, the difference that he made. And so he decided that he would try to get rid of the Hebrew people. And he tried three different ways. Plan A was by enslaving them. And he made their slavery brutal. And a few weeks ago, we looked at what it was like to be a slave in Egypt. And we realized that it was a terrible sentence. It was basically a death sentence. And so what he tried to do was enslave them. And perhaps he wanted to convince maybe the people of Israel that life was so bad, why would you want to bring children into this world? But the nation continued to grow. So then he went to plan B. He called the Hebrew midwives in and he hatched a plan where he wanted them to deliver the Hebrew babies. But if the baby was a girl, the girl was to live. But if it was a boy, they were to secretly kill the boys. Well, for a number of years, this probably went on, and Pharaoh was wondering when he was going to see results of his hatch plan. And then over time, it was discovered that the ladies were not doing what he wanted them to do, and the nation continued to grow. So then he went to plan C, and plan C, there was no hiding it. He just wanted the Hebrew babies to be thrown into the Nile River. And this was kind of what the ancients would have called it, an ordeal, because the Egyptians believed that the Nile River was a god. And so if the babies were tossed in the Nile River and the babies drowned, well, it wouldn't be really their fault. It was the judgment of the god of the Nile who actually took the baby's life, which makes it all ironic, given the fact that it was one of Pharaoh's daughters who found little Moses in this little ark or this little basket in the water. And then she adopted him as her son, and he was nursed by his own mother, and he formed a very tight identity with his own people. But he was raised in the household of Pharaoh. And so as we come to this story, we come to it roughly 36 years later, after he's returned to the house, he's about 40 years old. We know this because we're told that in Acts 7:23 that he's about 40. He's at the height of his powers. He was educated in the king's court. He understood the protocol of the king. He was taught in the art of warfare. He was a master in hand-to-hand combat. I mean, he was shaped and sculpted to be a leader in Egypt. All the while in his heart, he had this burning desire for something else. He had a burning desire to be a leader among his people. Sometimes we're our own worst enemy, aren't we? Remember hearing the story about somebody who was speeding out here on 495. And as he was going along the road, all of a sudden, blue lights went on behind him. He pulled over. And the police officer slowly walked up to the car and he said, sir, did you know that you have a taillight that's out? And the man said, officer, I didn't realize that I had a taillight out. Yesterday, I even checked my taillights and they're all working and in good condition. I mean, I didn't know this was out. And then all of a sudden his wife on the other side leaned over and said, officer, that taillight has been out for months. Well, the man became a little frustrated with his wife. He had a few unkind words he said softly to her. And then the police officer continued. And then he said, you know, when I walked up to the car, I noticed that you didn't have your seatbelt on. He said, well, officer, I always wear my seatbelt, but as soon as I saw that you were pulling me over, I wanted to make sure that I had my registration and my license out, and I popped off my seatbelt and I took it all out and I wanted to have it ready just for you when you came up to the car, and that's it. And then his wife leaned over to the police officer and said, sir, he's never wore his seatbelt a day in his life. Well, he got a little more angry with her and had some more choice words for her and raised his voice. And then the police officer said, and finally, the reason why I wanted to have this conversation with you is because you were going 75 miles an hour in a 65 mile an hour zone. I said, oh, officer. Oh, I can't. Believe that happened. I think my speedometer, it hasn't been working properly. It's broken. And I didn't realize that I was speeding. I actually thought I was going under the speed limit. There are all kinds of cars flying right by me. And I thought I was going slower than the speed limit. His wife said, officer, his speedometer works just fine. Well, then the man just had it. He realized that everything he was trying to talk his way out of this thing went wrong, and he just unloaded on his wife and he started yelling at her. Finally, the police officer was just taken aback by this man and his anger and his fury at his wife. And so he looked at his wife. He says, excuse me, ma'am. Does your husband always talk to you like this? She said, no, officer. He only does that when he's drunk. Sometimes we are our own worst enemy, aren't we? And this is certainly the case in the story as we come to Moses. He's a man who becomes his own worst enemy. In fact, as we trace his story, he goes from being full of himself to the end of himself. He goes from being full of himself to the end of himself. The fact of the matter is that the world is full of injustices. However, we need to handle them when they come in God's way and not our own way. The world is full of injustices. However, we need to handle them when they come in God's way and not in our own way. And so we notice in verses 11 through 15, he was a man who was full of himself. Again, when Moses was about 40, at the height of his powers, he was one who was highly educated and he had military training and he was a man who was able to rule. In fact, Stephen says about him in his speech in Acts 7:22, He says, and Moses was instructed in all the wisdom of the Egyptians, and he was mighty in his words and deeds. We have this man who was at the height of his powers. And then on one occasion, he decided to go look upon his people. We notice in verse 11, it says, looked on their burdens. This word for looked isn't just the word to see something, but it's to see something with emotion. He was feeling what they were going through. The things that they were dealing with, he identified with. This is an empathetic look. Have you ever seen someone going through a painful situation and you felt like you were going through that painful situation with them? That's how he was. And so you can imagine how his sense of justice was aroused as one who lived in Pharaoh's household. We remember that he was somebody who was tenderly cared for by his Hebrew mother. It seems like every culture has a group that gets picked on for one reason or another. Maybe you were part of a group that got picked on for one reason or another. Sometimes it's because of the things that we're interested in. Sometimes it's simply because of the way that we look or the way that we talk. No group, I don't think, has been more mistreated than Jewish people throughout history. You think about here, they were in this exile in Egypt. And later they would be under the thumb of the Assyrians and the Babylonians and the Greeks and the Romans. And then they were in this sojourn where somebody mentioned in our Sunday school class today that there was a 500-year period where they were not even allowed to be in the Middle East. People who were sojourned and rejected and found themselves in different places. And then you have the horrendous thing that was done to them by the Nazi regime and Adolf Hitler. You think about other people groups. You think about Armenians and the kinds of suffering that they have gone through in Turkey for a long, long time. Or we think about those who are Chinese people who went to live in other countries. It's famous that it's well known that they have been mistreated when they go to other places. Sometimes they're middlemen in different cultures, and the cultures mistreat them because of their role in society and look at them as outsiders and treat them badly. And so we have this picture of someone who was born among a people like that, but he was now brought into Pharaoh's household. And you can imagine what it would have been like for somebody who was a Hebrew adopted into the Egyptian family, listening day in and day out to the rejection that his people was getting from Pharaoh's household, the way that they were being mistreated, the way that they were being talked about. And he had this bond with them. There was a sense of justice that was offended in him. He identified with them, and he had this smoldering anger that was within. And perhaps in some sense, he believed that he would be their deliverer. He would be their protector. Maybe God had raised him up and given him this place for a particular reason, rescued him miraculously and put him in this situation for a reason. Maybe he would be the one who would deliver them. And so as he's looking upon them and he is feeling what they're going through, it tells us in verse 11 that he saw an Egyptian beating a Hebrew, one of his people. Well, what smoldered inside of him, this anger that smoldered there, turned into white hot heat. At once he committed first degree premeditated murder against the Egyptian. It's ironic since he's the one who brought the sixth commandment, thou shalt not murder. But he committed this act of murder. It says that he looked this way in verse 12 and that. That means it was premeditated. He was trying to make sure that the coast was clear so that he could kill the taskmaster. We don't know if he did it right there and then. We don't know if he followed him somewhere and killed him. But what we do know is that he had it in his heart that he was going to kill him. And he did it. And seeing no one, he struck down the Egyptian and hid him in the sand, which was a common form of burial for Egyptians for various reasons. Well, if there was one Hebrew who you would think could get away with something like this, it was Moses. He probably knew the movements and timing of his Egyptian taskmasters. As a prince, he was trained in hand-to-hand combat, and he knew how to quickly dispatch this taskmaster. And he knew what to do with his body when he was done with it. And he knew that there were no Egyptians to see it. So if there was anyone who could have carried out something like this, it was him. At that moment, he decided, he declared his allegiance. We have a little commentary from the New Testament on this. Hebrews chapter 11, verses 24 to 26. It says this: by faith, Moses, when he was grown up, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to be mistreated with the people of God than to enjoy the fleeting pleasures of sin. He considered the reproach of Christ greater wealth than the treasures of Egypt, for he was looking to the reward. What seems odd to me in this whole story is that Moses doesn't seem to have a tinge of guilt about what he's done. You know, sometimes we can deceive ourselves into thinking that we are doing something good when we're really doing evil. Human beings have this marvelous capacity for this. Many of you may have seen the Luther film. I believe it came out around 2003. And in the film, you might remember just historically, Martin Luther was a great, great, great scholar. Brilliant scholar. Roman Catholic monk. He was in charge of university. He received his doctorate in theology sometimes decades before most people would receive a doctorate in theology. He knew multiple languages. He was a biblical scholar, a scholar. And he found an incongruity with this thing called indulgences. Indulgences were these things that you could buy to get your family members out of purgatory. And Martin Luther thought to himself, well, if the Pope has the power to deliver someone from purgatory, why would he charge for it? And so he started making his case, making his arguments. And he decided that he would have a scholarly debate on this. And he posted on a church door 95 theses that he wanted to debate in Latin. He didn't want this to get out. Somebody got it. Somebody translated it in German. Printing press had just been invented. They started sending it out throughout Germany. And all of a sudden, people stopped paying indulgences. Well, at this time, the church was building all kinds of building projects in the Vatican City, what is now the Vatican City. And they needed the money. The money was drying up. So then they decided to send some people after Martin Luther to get him to stop. And so there's a part in the film. It's with this cardinal. His name is Cardinal Cajetan. Cardinal Cajetan is meeting his assistant. Assistant was Aleander. Aleander was going to go after Martin Luther. And there's this really interesting interchange. Cardinal Cajetan asks, "What is it you seek, Aleander?" Aleander's response: "To serve God, to serve him with all of my heart." Cardinal Cajetan responds, "And that is how you'll be tempted." Do you know that we can have something that we want to do, and we might even have a what we believe is a godly reason, but at its root, we might have evil lurking in our hearts? We might have a desire to do something that's wrong. Yes, Moses was to be the deliverer of God's people, but this wasn't God's way and this wasn't God's time. Sometimes we press our agenda and we blend it with what we think God's agenda is. And then we do it in such a way that we think that what we're doing is okay. We justify it. And so we have this point in the story where it seems as if there's not even a tinge of guilt for Moses, even though he has done this evil thing. We notice that in verse 13. He felt as if he was now Israel's self-appointed champion, so he went back to the same area the next day. Feeling self-righteous, he confronted two men who were fighting. He said to the one, "Why did you strike your companion?" Verse 14. He must have been shocked when he heard this answer. I mean, How dare a slave talk to him, a member of the royal family, this way? And he said, the slave said to him, who made you a prince and a judge over us? You can imagine how that would take Moses back a little bit. Who made me a prince? Pharaoh made me a prince. I'm a member of the royal household. How dare you say something like that to me? I'm your master. And a judge? I'll show you who's judge. Who made me a prince and a judge over you? And then the words came. Have you ever had a time in your life where something hit you that you were completely not ready for? I mean, you were feeling like the top of your game and it was like a gut punch and you couldn't breathe. All of a sudden, the words came back. Do you mean to kill me, verse 14, as you killed the Egyptian? At that moment, everything came out of Moses. He realized that everything was over. Yeah, that's right. Once this is discovered, he's no longer a prince. Now that this has been discovered, he's no longer a judge. He's the one who's now going to be judged. He realized now at this point that Pharaoh was going to be after him and to kill him. Here he was in the household of Pharaoh, and now he was supporting his enemies. He was a traitor. This was the worst possible thing that could have come out. And then on top of it, the people had no desire to submit to his leadership. You see, he had it right. God was going to use him to deliver his people. He just had the timing off. And the people weren't ready to follow him. And this wasn't God's timing, and this wasn't God's way. But he took matters into his own hands, and he did what he thought was the right thing, but he did it in the wrong way because this isn't what God wanted him to do at this time. He understood that it wouldn't be long till everything that happened would travel all the way to Pharaoh's ears. And this is exactly what sin does to us. When we sin to get what we want, we will discover in the end that it costs us everything. And that's what happened to him. Moses ran away as far as possible to a place called Midian. That's in modern day Saudi Arabia, where he finally found peace by a well. Think about it. He was living in Pharaoh's household, living by the Nile River. He had everything a person could ever want or imagine. Living in a lap of luxury, and then he moves here, Midian. That's his new home. That's what sin gets us. We chase after the things that we want in our own way. That's what it gets us. It brings us to the end of ourselves. But that's the beauty of the gospel. Because it's when we come to the end of ourselves that hope comes into our lives. Because we find through that experience, we find through that emptiness, we find through that wasteland that there is something that lies behind it. There's someone who lies behind it. And that's God himself. And God will meet him there. And so now we find a man who goes from being full of himself to the end of himself. And the truth of the matter is that God often teaches us the most important lessons when we're in the wilderness. Here we see the gospel on full display. Moses was God's chosen deliverer. However, he attempted to do God's work by his own strength. And when we do that, we will fail every time. And so we notice here that there was a priest. He was a pagan priest, more than likely, named Reuel, otherwise known as Jethro. Reuel means friend of God. He had seven daughters who he sent to this well to water his animals. And this moment of peace that he finally had, finally getting away from Pharaoh, going into the one place that he knew that Pharaoh would never look for him, this wasteland. These ladies are there. There's finally peace there. And then in the midst of it, there's chaos again as these shepherds come by. And they begin to mistreat those ladies who are there to water their flocks and try to drive them away. All of a sudden, once again, Moses sense of injustice began to be stirred up in his soul. And he chased the shepherds off. And then he took the animals of the seven ladies and he watered them. Now, that would have been a very humiliating thing. Men would never take care of a job like that. That was considered a woman's job. It was considered a humbling job. But notice, here he is. He's Pharaoh's grandson. He had humbled himself in that way. He did something that a common man wouldn't do. He took care of those animals. You see this new humility that enters his life. And that's what God does when we're in the wilderness. He humbles us. We also notice that his temperament changed. What would the old Moses have done? Maybe kill the shepherds? Not the new Moses. He was a man trained for war. These shepherds were no match for him. Didn't matter the number. It's like Bear Grylls. You know what I mean? It's like the ancient world's version of Bear Grylls. This guy is just unbelievable. He was a warrior, but he showed restraint. Immediately when he went to the wilderness, God was changing him, just like God changes us when we find ourselves in the wilderness of life. And so Reuel's daughters returned, and he asked them why they came back so quickly. It shows you a little bit about Moses' prowess, that he could feed all of their animals faster than his seven daughters could by himself. And then we read in verses 19 and following. Then they said, an Egyptian delivered us out of the hand of the shepherds and even drew water for us and watered the flock. He said to his daughters, then where is he? Why have you left the man? Call him that he may eat bread. And Moses was content to dwell with the man, and he gave Moses his daughter Zipporah. Now, I just want to stop 1 second and mention something. Reuel means friend of God. That certainly seems to have significance because Reuel becomes a follower of God later in the book. But then Zipporah, her name means bird. Now, we're not sure if there's any significance behind that name or not, but isn't it there's a sense in which you have this bird coming and bringing him hope in a very desolate time in his life? Coming from a far off place, bringing him hope. We continue. She gave birth to a son and called his name Gershom, for he said, I've been a sojourner in a foreign land. That's simply what Gershom means. Foreigner there, alien there. Here he was. He was a man who now found himself in a very lonely place. But even in that loneliness, God had begun to change and cultivate his heart and prepare him for the duty that he would have in the future. And the Lord is always doing that in our lives. Do you find yourself in the place of wilderness place in your life? Sometimes when you look in front of you, you don't know what the future holds and you're confused. You don't know what's happening in your life. Maybe you've had some sudden changes in your life and you wonder where you're going. The beauty is that he was in the palm of God's hand and God was using this wilderness period to prepare him for the amazing things that he was going to do through his life. He does that in our lives too. So we have the question for application. How do we keep from becoming our own worst enemy? How do we keep from being our own worst enemy? Moses became his own worst enemy, yet God was merciful. God redeemed his mistakes. But how do we keep from being our own worst enemy? Number one, remember that Satan is a con man who's not to be trusted. Satan is a con man who's not to be trusted. There are no two ways about it. Moses was conned by the devil. Often when we are most sure of ourselves, that is when we are most primed for a fall. I don't know how many of you have followed the story of Vicky and Casey White. They're not related. Vicky White was number two person in charge of a prison in Alabama. She was beloved by her other coworkers. Several times she was voted Employee of the Year. In fact, she was voted Employee of the Year this year. And this week she was to get an award as the Employee of the Year. You might remember a couple of weeks ago, she actually led a very dangerous criminal out of the prison that she was in, and she went on the run with him. For several days, it was publicized everywhere. Everyone was looking for them. Vicky White, who was right at the end of her career, where she was going to go into retirement, where she was going to enter into the next phase of life, she often talked about going and buying a place near the beach and just retiring there and enjoying life. But instead, she was somehow conned. And you can imagine, and I don't know what went through her mind. She lost her life through this whole process, but you can imagine what went through her mind when she began to fantasize about this life that was different than the one that God wanted for her. How she must have thought in some sense it was going to be this wonderful thing. And in the end, it ended up costing her life. Satan is a great con man. He does that to us all the time. He dangles these things before us that we think are so wonderful. Things that we think that we want, we know that they're not what God wants for us, but we chase after them and they destroy us. I remember when I was serving as an MP in the National Guard, sent for 2 weeks to Fort Leavenworth, Kansas, and I had to work in corrections there at the military prison in Kansas. And they gave us all kinds of briefings before we went in. And one of the briefings that I took special attention to, they said, if you want to make sure you don't end up in Fort Leavenworth as an inmate, listen to us. I listened. Said, there's a lot of MPs who end up in Fort Leavenworth. Well, how was that? Well, they get conned. Said, little things, little ways. You begin to build rapport. Many people are in Fort Leavenworth, I'll tell you, great people, just like anybody else you'll meet on the street. Did something wrong and they end up there. But then there are other people who pretend to be your friends. And they have bad designs for you. Gave us an example. There was an occasion where an MP built a friendship with a certain guy at Fort Leavenworth. And this inmate always would talk about his son, how much he loved his son. And then his birthday was approaching. And then he went in for the evening, locked the cell doors. And as he was in the cell doors, he realized, oh, it's my son's birthday in a couple of days. I need to get this card to him. I don't want it to be late. So he calls over the military police officer and he said, could you take this mail for me? This one card, I need it for my son. And the MP says, you know, I can't take that for you. I get in trouble if I take that. I might get an Article 15, which in relative terms is a slap on the wrist. Says, if I take that for you, I could get in trouble. No, I'm not going to say anything, but I really need to get this to my son. So, all right, this one time. Takes the card, takes it down to the mail, puts it into the mail slot. A week later, says, oh, it's after the bars are closed. He's in a cell. He says, and they actually used to call Sarge. Hey, Sarge. Guy goes over. He says, hey, can you take this mail for me tonight? You know I can't take mail for you. You took it last week. He says, yeah, I took it last week, but I can't take it anymore. I did it because it's your son's birthday. Oh, you know what? If you don't take the mail for me tonight, my mail, I'm going to tell what you did last week. Well, it's all under surveillance. He says, oh, this is harmless. Okay, I'll take your mail. Takes the mail. Puts it in the mail slot. Next night, he says, I've got more mail for you. You know I can't do this. You know you've been taking my mail. Pretty soon, he's taking his mail every day. Now he's in bigger trouble, comes out. So then, after a few months of this, the inmate walks up to the MP and says, hey, Sarge, I haven't had Skittles in forever. You know, Skittles candy. Could you bring some Skittles in for me? What do you mean, bringing Skittles for you? You know how much trouble I get into if I bring something in from the outside? You know what happened to me? Look, you've been taking my mail for months, every day. You know what would happen to you if you if I tell, well, now he's in big trouble, major trouble. And he thinks to himself, you know, Skittles aren't really that harmful. It's not that big of a deal. I mean, what can you do with Skittles? So he brings in Skittles. Well, now he's deeper in the hole. Now he wants other candy brought in. Now he's bringing candy in on a regular basis. Now he's bringing in large amounts for this guy and others. Now everybody knows it in the prison that he's bringing in, at least in this section of the prison. Everybody knows that he's bringing in candy. Finally, he says, you know, I want you to bring in a screwdriver. I can't bring in a screwdriver. You know what kind of trouble I get into? You've been bringing in candy for months. You've been taking my mail, not just my mail, other people's mail. I guess a screwdriver can't be too harmful. Pretty soon he's bringing in knives, drugs, and he's in Fort Leavenworth. Satan cons us like that. Satan conned Moses like that. And when it comes to these kinds of things, we need to do things what God calls us to do in God's time and not force the issue, not force things, not even force things, justify things that we want. Maybe we think that they're good. Maybe we think they should be done and we do them in the wrong way. That is when we are being conned by the evil one. And that's what happened to Moses. Remember that Satan is a con man who is not to be trusted. However, we must trust, number two, that God's will for our lives is better than our own will is for our lives. In order for the Lord to do the work that he needed to do in Moses' life, he had to take him to an obscure place. And it's really a wonderful thing to see that God doesn't waste the trial that Moses went through. He doesn't waste Moses' mistake. God is merciful to Moses. This isn't the end of his story. Even though he did something terrible that he shouldn't have done, God will redeem his situation and God will do something good in his life as a result of it. But it would mean 40 years of learning in the hard school of Knox. Is that right? Did I just mix that up? School of Knox. Yeah. Hard Knox. School of Hard Knox. Is that a place in Kentucky? I don't know. But there's certain counterintuitive truths. When we smother others with our affection, sometimes we drive them away, don't we? We think that they'll love us more if we smother them, but the opposite happens. Or if we want to free up space in our life, well, what we need is a lot of structure, not less of it. That's a counterintuitive truth. And there's a third one. Joy in our life comes from seeking God's will, not our will. As we've mentioned it many times, that old teacher used to say, God's will is exactly what you would want if you only knew better. This is true. We must trust that God's will is better than our will for our lives. And then number three, God does his best work in us when we come to the end of ourselves. God does his best work in us when we come to the end of ourselves. We must surrender to Christ. We remember the three times that Paul asked the Lord to take a thorn in the flesh away from him. Remember what the Lord said in response to Paul? He said in 2 Corinthians 12:9, he said, but he said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, I will boast all the more gladly of my weakness so that the power of Christ may rest upon me. You see, it's when we find ourselves in the weakest place that we rely most on the Lord. And that's when he does his greatest work in and through us. It's when we begin to rely on ourselves and our own strength that we end up making a mess of everything. And here we see the gospel put on beautiful display. He's trying to accomplish what he thinks is a good thing in his own strength. He's trying to work for something that God wants him to wait on, that God will give him and deliver to him in due time. And this is what the gospel teaches us. You see, when we genuinely enter into this kind of relationship with him, he becomes our exclusive interest in life. I love how Tozer puts it in one of his sermons. What does it mean to accept Christ? This is what Tozer said. Mark you, my brethren, a Christian is one who specializes. He's an exclusivist. He believes in Jesus Christ exclusively. He believes in him as Lord exclusively. That excludes all other possible interests. possible saviors. It excludes all other possible hopes. The Christian who truly is born anew and has accepted Christ rightly has accepted Him exclusively so that He is to you what the sun is to the earth. He is that which you revolve around. He is the central sun and you are in orbit moving round Him, held by the bonds of His love and lightened by the light of His face. And while you do have other interests, they are minor and they are secondary and they take their place down the scale. Christ is first. The Lord Jesus Christ is first. And for Him, I surrender everything. To Him, I give all to Jesus Christ, my Lord and Savior. He can command me. He is the head of my wife. He is the head of my children. He is the head of my ambitions. He is first and everything else is last. Anything else is not New Testament Christianity. Brother and sister, anything else is compromise, and it leaves people half saved, confused, frustrated, bewildered, and in the dark. See, the fact that we live in an unjust and imperfect world, it reminds us of a better way. It reminds us of Christ's way. And when we keep working and keep striving and we try to solve every injustice in all the world, we will finally find ourselves to the end of ourselves because we can't solve those things. Only Christ can do it. And He does it by changing one heart, one at a time. And He does it through the power of His Son, through the power of the gospel. When we come to a place where we all come to a place where we surrender to Him and His work for us. And when we do, He changes us from the inside out. He changes the way that we think. He changes the way that we live. And as a result of it, the world will be changed forever after. So the question is whether or not you've come to Him, whether you know Him, whether you've experienced Him, or are you pressing on in your own way, on your own strength? I will tell you that you will end like Moses did. You will end at the end of yourself. But when we end at the end of ourselves, where do we find ourselves looking up? To the only one who can rescue us. Do you know this Savior? Do you know this Redeemer, Jesus, who died on the cross to take your burden, your sin, your shame, and in exchange give you His salvation, freedom, and new life? That's the joy of the gospel, painted so beautifully in this text. Let's pray together.